On page 677, there should be copies underneath. There's a few more if anybody needs any. Page 677, and we're going to conclude, God willing, this morning, Saving Faith, as we've been working through the benefits and the blessings of salvation. We saw first effectual calling that God draws those whom He will to Himself for salvation. He then justifies them. He adopts them. He sanctifies them. And now we're speaking on the nature of saving faith. So it's as Romans 8, 28. If you want to flip there real quick, we'll read that to kind of start this morning. Romans 8, 28. Kind of lays out this order that God works in those who believe. And it's also our memory verse for this week. Beginning in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." In verse 30, "Moreover, whom He predestined," so here's the order, "these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." So this is what our confession is laying out in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13. And now in 14, we're in the nature of saving faith. So before we dive in, let's pray and ask the Lord's help on our time this morning. Father, we are so thankful to be able to come this Lord's Day gathered together with Your people. Lord, we pray that it would be a day of much edification. Lord, a day of much rejoicing, a day of much joy. Lord, in sharing this fellowship one with another, and the fellowship that we have with You, O God. Help us in our time in finishing up this chapter on saving faith to understand the nature of saving faith, but more specifically today to understand the difference between true faith and false faith. Lord, we ask as well that You would even now help those who are teaching the children this morning, even help our children to understand these realities and the truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Page 677 is where we'll be. Who can kind of give a brief summary of saving faith from chapter 1 in chapter, or paragraph 1 and paragraph 2, excuse me, of chapter 14? Just a brief definition of what saving faith actually is. Okay. All right.
It's that faith that the Lord gives us to believe what He has said about Himself in Scripture in terms of our salvation and how He has accomplished it.
Yep, that's exactly right. And that was the substance of paragraph 2. The Lord gives us that faith which saves us. It's a gift so that no one may boast, right? But this faith also has fruits, as our brother was mentioning. It helps us to believe the truth of God's Word, what it sets forth. That is the difference between the Christian and those of the world. That is why somebody can have the same text of Scripture that doesn't know Christ and it has no effects on them. Because they don't have saving faith, the Spirit of the living God dwelling in them. And so that is a good summary of chapter or paragraph 1 and paragraph 2 of chapter 14. This saving faith, I'll read it real quick, paragraph 1, and then we'll go into paragraph 3. Page 677 at the bottom. "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls." Okay, God gives us this faith so that our souls are saved. It is His work. He is the one who puts the faith within us. It is not something we just muster up ourselves and stir up the faith within us. God has to give us this faith. It is the gift of God, as Ephesians 2 talks about. But also, I want to call your attention to the end of the first paragraph. It speaks of the means The means of grace, administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed to God, our faith is increased and strengthened. Take note of that phrase, because that's going to set the stage for paragraph 3. This, if we think of it in a negative sense, this means also that our faith can be diminished and it can decrease. Okay? So let's read paragraph 3 with that in mind on the next page, 678. It says, this faith, although it be different in degrees, and it may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind of nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. So what is this paragraph simply teaching? Well, it's making a contrasting statement between true faith and false faith. This is why it's called saving faith, not just faith in general. Because even as this says, unbelievers, professing Christians, have some type of faith, but it's not a saving faith. It is a false faith. It's a faith that has its object in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it cannot save. But speaking, beginning of this paragraph, it says, this faith, speaking of saving faith, it will be different in degrees. If you take a survey in the room, if you could see the level of each of our faiths, we're going to have varying degrees. Some will have a strong faith. Some will have a weaker faith. But this faith can always be said to grow in Christ. This faith, this saving faith, will grow and it will always gain the victory because it is God who is at work in you, believers. We need to be reminded that our only ground for justification, the only reason that we can stand before God and say that our sins are forgiven, that we have been justified, is because of the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness never diminishes, it never augments, it never goes up or down. It is a full and perfect righteousness. However, the faith, and here's the contrasting statement, so pay attention here. The faith by which we lay hold of Christ is subject to variation. Our faith can increase, it can grow, but it also can weaken. Have you ever sensed this in your own life? Sometimes your faith seems like it's weak. I know I have. And then other times you feel like your faith can move the mountains behind us. Why is that? Well, it's the nature, the reality that we live in a world that's affected by sin. Sin even affects our faith. Look in Luke chapter 17 now, if you will. The apostles themselves had a very specific request to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 17, verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 10. Verse 5 says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him that he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The apostles' prayer was simply, increase our faith, Lord. Increase it. We know that our faith needs to grow. We know that our faith is not where it ought to be. Mark chapter 9, verse 24, I'll read it. It says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Seems paradoxical, doesn't it? I believe, but help my unbelief. Just as this child was raised to life. Our faith is not perfect, brothers and sisters. We need to understand that. Only Christ and His righteousness is perfect. And that is which saves us. Our faith is always mixed with some measure of doubt. If our faith were perfect, then our obedience would be perfect, wouldn't it? What happens when we sin? What would you say about your faith in that very moment? It's weak, isn't it? That is why we sin, because in those moments we have a weak faith relating to that specific issue. Now we're going to talk about in just a minute, get to the idea of how we come to this assurance and how somebody with a weak faith can grow in their faith, but also can possess an infallible assurance that God indeed has saved them from their sins. But we'll get to there in just a moment. Let's look and read once more. It says, the faith, this faith, although it be in different degrees and may be weak or strong. How many of you struggle with the relentless attacks of Satan in your life? It's a constant battle, right? Thank you. You can raise your hand. Every one of us do. We feel the weight and the attacks of Satan pulling from every direction from around us. Ephesians 6:10 says it this way, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Who is the object, the one that's helping us to be able to stand here? God. His work. It is, be strong in the Lord, it says, and in the power of His might. Not be strong in your own abilities. Not hold yourself up, but put on the whole armor of God. Put on those things which God gives to His people to strengthen them to be able to fight against the relentless attacks of Satan. But we need to understand there is a difference between true saving faith, that's what we've been talking to about up until this point, and the faith of temporary believers. And that's an interesting phrase, but that's how our confession phrases it. So if you look to the next part of the confession, it says, yet it is in the least degree, saving faith in reference, is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. How many of you have heard individuals like this referred to as temporary believers? Have you ever heard that phraseology? What is a temporary believer? Somebody help me out. What would you guess a temporary believer to be?
Maybe somebody who initially professed some kind of faith and then either outrightly rejected it or it was so obvious by their life that they were no longer part of it.
Yep, that's exactly right. It's those professing believers, but when the reality came before them, whatever it was, the wiles of Satan, the attacks of him, they did not maintain that profession of faith. And it's as we heard last week from 1 John, they went out from us, but they were never of us. They never had that true saving faith. They had a faith, and it was temporary, but it wasn't a faith that had its object in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a faith that does not save. And these temporary believers, these false professors, however you want to label them, they possess this kind of faith. I was watching a debate this week between an atheist and a Christian. It was Ken Ham and Bill Nye. I'm sure you've probably seen that debate. But you see, even as someone who claims to be a professing atheist, he has a lot of faith. Faith in something. Right? And that was kind of the whole point of the debate, was that we need to understand the presuppositions, the faith that we are expressing. And even unbelievers have faith in something. And so that's kind of the idea that we are seeing here. This faith does not save. It has no fruits on it. We may be perhaps deceived in the moment by looking about people who are among us. It may seem like they're walking with Christ, but then they leave. They abandon the profession of faith. They abandon Christ Himself. So what do we make of that? Have they lost their salvation? Well, no. Not one will ever be lost who truly belong to Christ. But the reason they left was because they had this temporary faith, a faith that never saved them. And as soon as they were confronted with attacks, they immediately fell away. Temporal faith is not true saving faith at all. As Dr. Sam Waldron says, he says, contrasting false and true faith, false faith is different from genuine faith, not merely in duration, but in kind and in nature. The substance is different. One of the major differences between true and false faith is that false faith is temporary. These are the passages we've spoken on in going through a confession, Hebrews 6, about those who have abandoned, apostatized. How do we make this stuff make sense? Well, it's these type of people who never had a true faith. They left. Robert Dabney explains the difference between true and temporary faith this way. He says, the efficient cause of saving faith is effectual calling, proceeding from God's immutable election. That of temporary faith is the common call. One comes from God, and one is just a general call. Remember, we spoke on the inward versus the outward call. Temporary believers receive the outward call, but they never have the inward call of God in their hearts. Let's now examine a few examples of those who had false faith in the Scriptures. Anybody have any ideas of people that come to mind? Who is somebody that had a false faith in Scripture that you can remember? Anybody know? And maybe you'll come up with one I didn't think of. Judas. It's a great example. Probably the best example on what we're speaking of here. I'm quoting from another individual, taking a lot from what he wrote about Judas. He says, we may observe temporal faith in the life of Judas. Judas was a disciple. He was a friend of Jesus. He had a close relationship with the Lord. No doubt, like the other apostles, he had some kind of faith in Jesus. He believed something about Jesus, didn't he? Or else he wouldn't have been there. Maybe he even believed him to be the Messiah. Whatever that meant to him. And he most assuredly was working miracles along with the other disciples. He was present doing marvelous works. You think of the feeding of the 5,000. He most likely participated in those kind of things. When the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples the night before he was going to be crucified that one of them was going to betray him, not one of the disciples suspected it was going to be Judas. Did they? No one knew. It was a surprise, a shock to them. No one noticed, even among those who knew him the best, that he was a false believer. But we know that he was a wicked and very vile man. He used to take money from the offerings, didn't he? The Lord Jesus later calls him the son of destruction. And he did not have true, lasting, saving faith in Christ. He had faith in something else. If he had true and saving faith in Christ, then he would have been called a son of God, not a son of destruction. He had merely temporal and not saving faith. Judas is probably the foremost example for us in Scripture to see. And really, as believers, we should take heed to the warning that Judas presents before us. Ask the Lord to keep us faithful. Because even those who are closest to the Lord, seemingly outwardly, we've seen fall away from the Lord. Anybody have any other examples or any comments about Judas there? Any other examples from people who had temporary faith in the Scriptures that comes to mind? Simply, I'll say I don't know if.
Obviously,
yeah. Yeah, I mean, they were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. I would say I don't know enough, and I don't know if Scripture says enough if we can be sure whether they actually belonged to the Lord or not. It's a scary thought, right? What do you think?
I don't think so.
Yeah.
They're the first ones that came to mind, but as I thought about it, I think, like you said, they were punished for their sin, but I'm not sure what you could say one way or the other.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. Frankly, I just don't know on that one, to be honest with you. Anybody else have any others?
King Saul.
Yep. He even had the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his kingly ministry, didn't he? It's quite interesting. It's a good one. Any others? Yes.
The parable of the four soils of the sower.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. That's a great example of kind of in a general sense, many and the different types of soils. Those who remain for a short time and then fall away.
Paul talks about a couple of disciples of his who were with them that did a great harm at his trial.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he's not afraid to point them out, to be on guard against these false teachers. John does the same thing, warning about those in 2nd and 3rd John. He calls them out because they were causing division from the church, even perhaps pastors of the church, and then showed themselves to be false. Simon the magician is another one that I wrote down. And not to open up a can of worms about this one, but some have even said Adam is an example of this, although he would be in a different situation. Because you look how the scriptures speak of Adam onward. It's always in a negative light. He's never referred to in a positive sense. Now, we don't want to speculate in these cases, but why do you think these examples are here for us in Scripture? What practical significance do they have for us as Christians in our own lives? Anybody have any idea?
Warning.
To take heed. To be watchful, alert. To ensure that you indeed do have true saving faith with its object being Christ. There's no doubt every person in this room has faith, but I want to ask you, faith in what? Is it in Christ? Is it in the Lord Jesus? Or is it in something else? We should be warned, take heed, be watchful, and tremble with this fact. Matthew 7:21. Let's flip there. We've got a few minutes to look at this. Matthew chapter 7. We may have read this last week or in the sermon last week. But it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice there's people who are confessing that Jesus is Lord. That's the point here. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, who is calling me Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who has visible fruits to that confession, visible fruits of saving faith. Let's continue. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We should take heed to the warnings in Scripture and tremble even at the fact that it is only because of God's grace that He preserves and keeps us. It is His work, not ours. And we need to hold fast to the rock, to Christ, trusting in Him to sustain us and preserve us. And so all that to say, there are many more examples that we could mention, but these passages demonstrate for us, relating to Judas, that there are false and true faith. Yeah.
So it appears in this passage that these people who were saying, "Lord, Lord," were convinced themselves that they were believing.
Yeah.
So how do we test ourselves to ensure that we are with saving grace?
Yeah. We're going to get to that. But the issue is the assurance of faith. And it mentions here at the end, in the last part of this paragraph. So let's get to that. Let's read it, and then we'll unpack that, because it's a great question. And so next it says in the confession, "And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, our true saving faith," okay, "yet it gets the victory." It's victorious. growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Faith is assailed, the confession says. It's weakened, it's beat down at times, but it's always victorious. True saving faith always has the victory. And we need to understand that. The Christian perseveres because of God's grace in his or her life. Nothing else. Those who neglect the use of the regular means that we heard about in paragraph 2 and paragraph 1, okay, their faith will diminish. It will be weaker because they're not taking hold and utilizing the means of grace that God has given to them. But it will not be lost totally. So even somebody with a weak faith, we need to understand it's still true saving faith. Okay? And it will gain the victory. The Spirit will work in them and always win and bring them to His kingdom. We see this in the example of Peter, don't we? And this is kind of answering your question here. The Lord Christ, before His death, told Peter that He would deny Him 3 times before men. When this is fulfilled, the Scripture tells us that Peter wept bitterly. He had a weak faith in that moment because he cowered and said, "I do not know Him." But when the Lord had risen and He came to all the disciples at the end of the Gospel of John, He restores Peter by having him affirm his love for the Lord. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." Then later we see in Acts who Peter becomes. Peter becomes the first evangelist to speak to the crowd about the gospel of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, boldly proclaiming the gospel in front of men who are going to kill him. He becomes the one through whom the Gentiles are brought to Christ. He becomes the one who is crucified upside down, following the footsteps of the Lord. We see Peter's very weak faith in the Gospels turn into a strong faith that has grown increasingly through the course of his life. And then we see even in Acts 5:29, when the Spirit came after the Lord restored Peter, we see as he stands before those who are about to kill him to say, "Do not preach the gospel no longer in this area." He says to the authorities, "We must obey God rather than men. Whatever may befall us, we place ourselves in the hands of the living God." So we see an example of somebody who had a weak faith at times, but then that faith grows. And now to the question, how does that faith grow? How do we come to have this full assurance of faith? Well, the hint is first in the confession, the means of grace that God gives to us. These means of grace strengthen, they increase our faith, and they also help us in our assurance of knowing that God has indeed saved us. But take note in the confession, it says, it doesn't say that everybody will have the full assurance of faith. Because there's, honestly, many believers who struggle the entirety of their lives to come to a full assurance of faith. It's a battle. But it says that this saving faith gets the victory grown up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So how do we get full assurance of faith? Any ideas? There's a hint. There's a whole chapter about it in chapter 18, but don't look there yet.
Well, our faith has to be placed properly. One of the things about that passage in Matthew, and what Frank was asking, if you read that, it says, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, and done many wonders?'" They're proposing a works-based righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Proposing a righteousness that's based on what they have done. Even Peter, in the example you gave, he rejected Christ and said, I'll do it. I won't deny you. I'll do it on my own.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things that we have to be careful of, and this is rampant across the Christian spectrum, is this thing that we can achieve a righteousness before God by the things that we have done.
Right. No, that's a great point.
Instead of only on Christ.
Yep.
Only our faith and trust in Christ alone.
Amen. And that's where the object comes in. Where is the object of your faith? Is it that you think you can save yourself? That you can do something? Or is it in something that you've done as a kid, that I have faith in a decision that I made when I was 5 years old, rather than faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith? That's a great, great point. Any others on that? How can we grow? Maybe share from your own experience. How have you grown in a full assurance of your own faith?
Well, I think it's by the various testings as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he says, or it says in the confession that, you know, we'll be a failure over and over, but you still get the victory because it's not, mm-hmm. if those assailants don't beat you, doesn't beat the faith out of you, you still have some measure.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I like to think when I hear that word, it really, in that example, it brings to mind an illustration of a ship on the ocean in the middle of a fierce storm. The waves are beating and battering against it. The sails are tearing apart. The ship's losing parts of its of the ship. But yet, it still is continuing to float and to maintain course. It's beaten down. It's lost a lot of cargo. It's lost a lot of things from it. Doesn't look like the ship that once went in. But when the sun rises in the morning, it's continuing course. And that's the analogy I like to think about when we examine our own faith. Our faith will be attacked by Satan himself. It will be a time of testing for us. And a lot of times these tests will show the true believers from the false ones. Because when testing comes, if people do not have the object of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will abandon that profession of faith and do something more easier or more convenient to them. So it's the object. We have to make sure the object of our faith is always in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we understand that in regards to salvation. But we need to understand that in a momentary, day-by-day basis. Is my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in these moments? Do I trust in Him? Do I believe His Word? Do I take it to heart? Is it changing and affecting my life? And if we're doing that, our assurance will start to grow because we see Him working in us. We see the promises of what He has offered to us in the Word of God being lived out immediately in our lives. There's fruits that come from saving faith that we can say, this could only be of God. And then, to kind of continue, this is a long answer to your question, I'm sorry, but the means of grace. The means of grace. What are the means of grace as a refresher? Somebody give me some ideas. What are some means of grace that God gives to us?
It's reading your Bible, hearing the preaching, teaching God's Word, meditating on God's Word, praying. It's the sacraments, it's the Lord's Supper, baptism. Those things are all means, and there are more, but
yeah.
Those are some of the things that God would use as ordinary means for us to grow in our faith.
Amen. That's it. And those things which God gives to us, and there's an abundance in His Word that He gives to us as means of grace, channels of grace. As one pastor, he described it as it's a water hose that's giving life, refreshing water, and pouring grace into our souls. It's channeling the grace of God into our lives. All of these things do that our brother mentioned. And there are many more. Fellowship with the brethren. That's a wonderful one. Those are means that God provides for us. But I want to say something just the last few minutes, and maybe we can speak a little more about this issue of assurance of faith. We need to understand that if you struggle with the assurance of faith, that doesn't mean that you're not saved. That is one of the tactics of Satan that he always uses in those who struggle to have an assurance of faith is to tell them, well, because you're struggling with assurance, that means you're not a Christian. But that's not what God's Word says. God's Word tells us this is a real battle. And it may take years for some of us to have full assurance of faith. We have to work at it. It's not something that passively comes our way. We have to week in and week out, day by day, take a hold of these means of grace in our lives. And these things will help. So don't be discouraged if you do not have this full assurance of faith yet. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. But it also does not give you the excuse to not take hold of the means of grace. And so God has designed these means of grace to strengthen our faith, to help us to have assurance in this life. And I'm just looking up. Let's stop if there's any questions there. Anything on the assurance of faith or saving faith, anything that we've said thus far? Any comments? We'll get to, in probably a couple months, chapter 18 of the assurance of grace and salvation. And this chapter helps us, and we don't have time to go through it this morning, but I would encourage you, if that's something that's in your mind right now, you're thinking about assurance of faith, just read these four paragraphs that talk about the assurance. Because even there it talks about temporary believers, unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation. But it says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, those who endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and they may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So read that if you have any more questions, or come talk to me afterwards. Just for the sake of time, we won't go through the rest of it. But our confession has a lot of good helps in growing into the assurance of salvation. Any other practical helps, maybe your own experience of how the Lord has granted you assurance of your own salvation in this life? Anybody want to share anything regarding that? And it's not boasting to make a testimony of what the Lord's done in your life, but it may help and encourage some of your brothers and sisters here this morning. The Lord's done that. Anybody want to share anything like that?
Certainly the importance of accountability.
Yeah.
I mean, in Christianity, we each have a personal relationship with God, but it's also a community.
Yeah.
Jesus had 12 disciples that he walked alongside with. I mean, a perfect example is Nathan calling out David. This is the name of Bathsheba. He said, I'm not going to let you get away with it, man. You've got to fix this. But it's also iron sharpening iron, building each other up, helping each other in our walk with God.
Amen. That's right. And even in those moments when we have that accountability, how we respond will show what is in our hearts. If our first instinct reaction is always to be defensive, I'm not going to receive any kind of correction, then you need to ask yourself, do I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me? Am I willing to receive correction in those times? So that's a great example. Any others regarding that? Okay. Well, just to summarize, and I'm quoting again, I just wanted to give a summary to kind of give the big idea of this passage so that we can depart from this, and we'll have a few minutes of time to chat before service begins at 11. But a summary, in quoting one commentator, he says regarding this paragraph, justification is not by strong faith alone, but by true faith alone. Weak faith is still faith if it is true faith. It is different in kind and nature from that faith given to temporary believers. Temporary believers are those who for a time seem to believe and then they abandon their profession. Temporary faith is not true faith at all. The fundamental difference about true weak faith and temporary faith, other than that the one is the work of a grace of the Spirit and the other is not, it is that true weak faith may be many times assailed and weakened even further, yet it always gains the victory and it always perseveres. Okay? Even true weak faith gains the victory. Thereby it grows up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. Full assurance of faith. Okay. Nonetheless, we are always called, and to kind of leave you with something today, we are always called as believers to make our calling and election sure. That is our duty. And that is how God works in us and growing our faith. Okay. Well, let's stop there, and we'll take about 20 minutes before we begin our morning worship. Let me ask again for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. Lord, we ask that we would understand clearly saving faith, the nature of it. Lord, grant us that full assurance of faith this morning. Help those here who are struggling, who are battling, those who with weak faith, Lord, grow their faith, even this morning, through the teaching of your word as we've had here, and also the singing of songs that we're about to lift up to praise your holy name, the reading of the scripture that's put before us, and the preaching of God's word. Lord, may the Spirit of the living God work and dwell in us mightily. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, and we do pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll reconvene in about 20 minutes, God willing. Thank you, guys.